turn us off in prayer, please?
Father God, we just come before you so thankful for you, how you are, who you are, how you love us. We just ask for you to be a part of this class. Be with us. Use your spirit to reveal to us what you have us on. Thank you for Pastor Herman. Thank you for the others that are here in the temple. On your side.
Okay. Let's open to page 12. We have an interesting study going on in 1 Corinthians in the 9:15 class where we're studying. We just really were taking a profile of Barnabas, but it's taken us through Acts and the church history about 2,000 years ago, a little over 2,000 years ago, and the first council meeting in Jerusalem dealt with the gospel. Judaizers were saying you had to be circumcised to be saved, and Paul was saying, and Barnabas were saying, no, you don't. And so it became quite an issue. So they go back to Jerusalem, and Peter got up and gave a really great message, and they saw that it was by faith only in Christ. And that's kind of the development of doctrine. It's tried and tested, and presented, tested, and then let's look at page 12, which is our study, and we have the name of theology, where it comes from, method and purpose of study, the 10 major doctrines. And St. Clair, why don't you read the 10 major doctrines?
Number one is God. The technical title is theology proper. And number two is the Bible, or Bibliology. Can't say that word. Number three, Jesus Christ, or Christology. The Holy Spirit, pneumatology. Angels, angiology. Man, anthropology. Sin, hermeneutology. Salvation, soteriology. The church, ecclesiology. Future things, eschatology.
Okay. Now, 10 major doctrinal divisions, this isn't necessarily the order in which they were decided in early church history, but these are an order of theological importance and issue. And so that gives us an outline of where we've been. And let's see. Yes.
At least in Bible churches that I've been in since I became a Christian, there wasn't a whole lot of Christian history taught.
Very much what?
Christian history.
Church history, yeah.
Church history.
No.
And looking at just these doctrines, very simply put, I'm thinking to myself that most of them, well, probably 60% of them were stressed, but the other 40% weren't. Why? In Bible churches.
Okay. The Holy Spirit is not stressed because people are just not sure about it.
Right.
Some are afraid they'll be considered charismatic and they don't want to do that. Others don't know really about it. And it's just, it's there. And the church, they don't, I imagine a lot of them don't feel like it's important to even teach.
Why?
They're their people. Just don't feel like it's that important.
Okay.
I think this morning at 9:15, I got my importance of it. Future things, that divides. That divides people.
Yes.
And they don't want to be divided. And you get a lot of, she needs the keys. And you have a lot of division and a lot of sensationalism, and so people just kind of want to stay away from it, maybe mention it a little bit. I talked to the pastor of the church, and I'm really sorry to say, but where my three of my grandchildren go, And I was there. So it was in November, maybe it was Thanksgiving stuff. And something, I was talking to him, and I said, something about Tim LaHaye. He said, oh, I really like him. I said, well, I'm going to go to a pre-tribulational conference here in December. And he said, this church wouldn't even know what tribulation was if I mentioned it. And I wanted so bad to just, what? That's your fault.
Why don't you teach on it?
That's your fault. But
yeah.
They don't. They just don't. They don't know the issues that are going on. A lot of them are getting scared of what's going on in the world. They don't know what to do about it. They haven't been taught. And
how much do you think that's a function of the pastors not knowing how or what to teach, versus the pastors knowing that teaching it will dramatically divide their numbers?
I think a lot of them, if they went to seminary. They made their mind up in seminary. I don't want to teach that. It causes division. Look what we're having in this class right now. Because there are different views in the seminary. So they probably made up their mind right there. Maybe not like in an Aaron's tense moment, but they
right.
made up their mind in the process of seminary. And then if they didn't go to seminary, they just, in life, they realize it causes division. And so they're not going to teach it, not get involved in it. And then third, and I'm not ashamed to say, it takes a lot of study.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And they're not going to spend that kind of time studying. I mean, you can say one thing on this one verse, but boy, you don't want to contradict five other verses. So I don't want to study five other verses to be sure what I say about this verse is right. I don't want to do that.
Yeah.
And I like men who God has called, and I believe God has called some, to just deal with prophecy. I'm not afraid of them. I learn from them. They don't have to study 1 Corinthians 9, but what they study, they're good at. And I like listening and studying those men. Al Lindsay, I love Friday night study. Did you see last Friday night? Oh, it was so good. Wow.
Take them in.
I encourage all of you to get on Al Lindsay Report, and as for the 2nd of August, Friday night. And it's just awesome. He is good. And once in a while, he gets off on other stuff, and I go, oh, brother, give me a break. But
hey, we got to allow for, you know, brothers in the Lord.
Yeah.
We
got
to allow them to. We're not going to agree on every jot and tittle, but, you know, I agree. You know,
I like to agree on some of every word. But there's a couple of men that will just devote their life to it. Dion is really good, and just that's what he does. He'll make statements I don't agree with, but like you said, his overall thrust and understanding where Genesis 8 fits in with Revelation, I mean, he's good, and he saves me a lot of work. And but that kind of deals with that. They'd have to do a lot of work. And I know, like at the church I'm talking about, They go for the hoopla, and they bring in other speakers. He doesn't have to study much at all. I don't know how much he gets paid, but he doesn't have to study much. But he can bring in people, and everybody gets excited about it.
Well, Irving Bible Church is where I first started going to church, and you know, learning about the Bible and theology or whatever, and it grew over since that was 20 years ago. And it's grown now into almost a small mega church.
Yeah.
And they've moved or whatever. And the pastor there now, same guy that baptized me and everything.
Same guy that what?
Baptized me, you know. I mean, he's been there. He's been the main pastor there. And he's real soft on the Pope now. He just comes out and says, he's a believer like us.
No, he's not.
And, you know, we can argue about the importance of Mary when we get to heaven.
The importance of Mary
Mary.
Mary.
We can figure all that out when we get to heaven, how important.
Figure it out when we get to heaven.
And, you know.
But I want to pray to her now.
But the thing is, you know, he's got a, the way I rationalize it is, he's got a family. I think he has like 4 or 5 kids, and they're all in college now. And you can imagine, and I'm sure he gets paid well. But over at the beginning, you know, he probably, you know, his salary's probably gone up to accommodate his family or whatever. But they brought in other people that have these other ideas of, well, Catholics are believers too. And if they're on your board and you've got a family to support, you start thinking, man, if I say the wrong things, I'm going to be out of a job.
You've got to walk softly.
And I just rationalize that's why he's backpedaled so far now.
Job and attendance. It's a feather in your cap if you've gotten another 1,000 people into your church. And it doesn't matter what you sacrifice to get them, but if you got them. And so those are some of the reasons why it's so difficult today to get that. But anyway, let's see. One is God, theology proper. Who is God? A major doctrine, existence of the knowledge of God, the central nature of God. All these things have been vital through church history. Personality of God, names of God, Trinity of God, works of God. The Bible, bibliology, is the second. And Chris, just read the box squares in the dealing with bibliology.
A, importance of doctrine, the nature of the Bible, various views on the Bible, origin of the Bible, Jesus.
Okay, and people, I just want to encourage all of us, your view of the Bible is essential. I mean, just to me, it starts right there. Even, I would say that to me is even more important, your view of God starting off. What's your view of the Bible? That's where you can learn about God. Is the Bible inspired, inerrant, infallible, Word of God or not? And Al Lindsay did a great job, like I said this morning, about a month and a half ago, where he talked about how the problems in America started was when the church started not believing in inerrancy, and then people started drifting off, and pretty soon you just had an unbelievable trouble with it.
Just some perhaps tangential.
You what?
Talking about going through the theology books. They talk about God and it has all the characteristics. But sometimes I have trouble relating that to me. How does that affect me? But one of the things that kind of helped me was David, when he says the battle is the Lord's. And okay, I've used that numerous times, but he didn't have that saying. Where did he come up with that?
Yeah.
Because he understood the character of God and how to apply that to his life. And I think we're talking about theme a little bit outside, but some of the stuff that he came up with was helpful when you look at problem-solving devices of, okay, take for instance something that has came up at work, or we've talked about it here, that wasn't a surprise to God. Well, that's taking the character of God and applying it to my life. God's omniscience, God's omnipotence. So he already knew that. And I was thinking, I guess before you think, well, how does God know the future? Well, if I understand that God is not bound by time, it's like you have a piece of plastic and that's the whole history of he's at the beginning, he's at the middle, he's everywhere. So he already knows that he's there. He's omniscient in that respect, and that he's not bound by time. But I use that now instead of, well, God's omniscient and God's wasn't a surprise to God. So how do I phrase that to my life? Well, there's the character of God. But when we go through this sometimes, okay, these are all the technical things, but that was one of the things that when I'm going through some of these theologies, well, how do we apply that to our lives? I think that was one of the things that theme helped with, was where you got the promises, but then going back again to, well, where do those promises come from? Well, those are the characteristics of God, but they're stated in terms that we can relate to.
And you got to be so careful at what you're saying. That's very true. That's our job.
Yeah.
Making these things pertinent that we're studying to the people we're talking to, young people, to whoever we're speaking to. But promises is a difficult thing for me. We don't have very many promises. When it comes, push comes to shove, we don't have a promise you won't starve to death. We don't have a promise you won't be killed by an intruder at night. We don't have a promise of those kind of, you don't have a promise you won't die poor.
Yeah. Well, and I see those as a way to focus on the character of God.
Yeah.
And if it takes us back to the character of God and who and what God is, okay. But like you say, there's no promises as far as what I'm going to have or experience in life, but if that promise helps me deal with that through the character of God, that's not a surprise to God.
Yeah.
Oh, okay, well then, okay, God's not a surprise to you. What is it that you want me to do? Just prepare me for what's about to happen. I got a big meeting on Monday. I might get crucified, or maybe I'll come out smelling like a rose. I don't know.
Yeah.
Just lead me the right way.
Yeah. You know, ex-governor of Louisiana, Jimmy Davis, great song. Other people sang it, but that's where I first learned it. Was I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand.
Yeah.
That's all I need to know.
So, then
the next one is Christology, and why don't you read the box squares on Christology? I'm getting up to where we left off.
Page 17. Okay. Jesus Christ Christology. A. The deity of Christ. B. The humanity of Christ. C. The present ministry of Christ. D. The future ministry of Christ.
Okay. And those are the things you convey to your people and have an understanding of how that's important to them. And then the next, of course, the fourth major doctrine, the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. Pneuma means wind or breath. And so, St. Clair, why don't you read the boxes under the Holy Spirit and pneumatology?
A, we have the nature and person of the Holy Spirit.
And boy, you just talked about his deity. That was a battle in church history. That was a real battle to decide for the church to decide he is God. They really fought over that, and I'm not sure, but the Eastern Church may not believe it yet, but I don't know. But go ahead.
B is the past ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. C, the present ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. And D, the future ministry and work of the Holy Spirit.
And we could kind of pull out of the past is ministry dealing with Jesus Christ, but that's okay. Then we have angiology is the fifth major doctrine, and Pam, read the squares for us on angiology.
The origin of angels, the nature of angels, classification of angels, ministry of angels, fallen angels, destiny of angels.
Okay, so there's just so much in angiology that is just so vitally important. And then the next major thing, the sixth one, was anthropology or man. And Chris, why don't you read the boxes on that?
Origin of man, the nature of man, the fall of man.
Okay. And I beg for a little bit more under that, but that's okay. It's where he left off. And seven is hamartiology or sin. So why don't you read the boxes?
Sin, hamartiology. A, reality of sin. B, origin of sin. C, description and nature of sin. D, nature and strategy of sin. E, results of sin. F, sin and the believer.
Unbeliever.
And G, the sin and the believer.
Sin got more alphabetical numbers than most of these things we've studied. Okay, then we come with all that sin, let's get them saved, salvation. And Ron, what you read in salvation?
A is need of salvation. B is God's provision. C is electing purpose of God in salvation. D, work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. E, nature and extent of the atonement. And F, results of salvation.
Okay. Then the next, the ninth category, let's see here. We're right where we left off now, under the study of salvation.
I thought we'd ended up at 220, but I don't know.
Yeah, that's what that's
203.
220 is the last page that I had. I did answer.
Yeah, 220. That so that's right where we are.
Yeah.
And so with that in mind, under, let's see, 220 would have been under God's provision. So let's go page 220, God's provision, and dealing with salvation. So we're studying salvation. 220. Okay. God's provision. And, let's
see. Sorry, air conditioning. I don't think the air.
Okay.
Well, I'm usually the thermometer in the room.
Well,
I'm starting to get warm. It's like, he's fixing us. I hope he's fixing us. Anyway. 220. Get to the restroom.
Well, y'all are making me feel okay. It takes two of you to figure that out. I could have figured it out.
And then push down again.
Oh, okay.
Push down?
Yeah, do it to however, whatever. And then I push hold again, and by then I guess there it goes.
Do you think that'll be good enough? Or yeah. You want to go lower?
Let's try that.
And the first assignment was what, 220?
203.
203. Let's go back.
There we go.
203.
Yeah, okay.
203. Why do people not want to talk about sin? I don't mean this bad or anything, but has anybody done it to have that work? Do you have your work? Right, what do you got? Why do people not want to talk about sin?
They don't want to be convicted by their sin. They'd rather live in spiritual blindness and depend upon themselves rather than recognize sin and the need for salvation. I went back to Judges, Judges 17:6 and 21:25. Each man did what was right in his own sight. So everybody wants to do what, this is what I think is right. Well, there's the standard of God and then there's the standard of man. So they don't want to talk about the standard of God. And I guess that it goes back to what you've been saying about throughout the Bible, and you end up with all these things that are called sin in the Bible, and they're saying, "Oh, that's good stuff. That's not bad stuff."
Yeah.
So,
and I think a lot of people today, this isn't hurting me. This isn't hurting anyone else. This isn't hurting society. Why is it a sin? We don't value sin on that. We don't evaluate what is sin. We evaluate what is sin by the Word of God. Does the Word of God say it's sin? So that's pretty good.
There's a black pastor that was on Fox News.
Oh.
I think he was he looked like he was a pastor, but he'd been a drug addict, and he was
a pastor.
he was very much against marijuana, and he said that was an enabling drug. But it goes back to it starts out as sin, but people will say, well, that doesn't hurt anybody. And then he went that down and said, well, it hurts, it can hurt that guy if he's pregnant, it hurts the child, it does hurt. You might, just on the surface, you say, that doesn't hurt anybody, but it does hurt people.
Yep. Good.
Anyhow, you keep talking about the black pastor. I saw him. He was on Fox News.
Some of them really got some good simplicity, and they're right on to the truth. So that's good. Did you, Chris, what do you got?
So I had two passages, Romans 3:23, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, and 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's the nature of man, to deceive ourselves. And so why do people not want to talk about sin? Because, they deceive themselves, and two, if they talk about it, they're going to have to address it.
Yeah. It's like if you admit your marriage is in trouble, you're going to have to do something about it. If you just say it's okay, then you don't have to do anything about it.
Right.
Same thing with your own children. Nothing wrong with our children. And, I got him out of jail, but all children have sometimes spent time in jail, and you don't have to do anything about it. So that's what you're saying. If you don't acknowledge it, you don't have to do anything about it. All right, Pam?
I'm Romans 3:23 for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. I don't know how many times I'm just talking to people, like literally in the last 5 years, but they're good people. Somebody, you know, they've done good things.
Yeah.
They just.
It's not a matter of the good, no. Doing bad, and all that. It's not our God.
It's not a scale. It's not a balancing
act. And I remember there was one lady that I talked to that said to me, you know, I just don't want to know all about the sin because it overwhelms me because I know I'm bad. And it's like, that goes back to your second verse. That, what was it, John?
1 John 1:8.
1 John 1:8.
We say we have no sin.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, the good place, there's one place people do, I guess, like Barbara said, and that's in the confession booth.
Well, the problem is that it was just an information gathering tool for the Catholic Church.
How they were going to bribe up.
Did you see the movie The End? Anybody see that?
The End?
The End. Oh, that was so funny. He's gone into there, and it's, what's his name down in Florida? Good actor. Anyway, he's in the confession booth. And he starts just talking about all those things he's been doing because he's getting ready to die of cancer. So he's talking, and the priest is young, very young kid, and he's sitting there with his comb. He broke his comb. He couldn't handle that guy, all that guy said.
All that guy said.
Go ahead, sorry.
I put, people do not want to admit they're guilty of sin, of rebelling against God, and if they do, then they're forced to think about a remedy for sin.
Yep. And the beauty is, the remedy's there. We don't have to be afraid of it. Alright. Okay, that's 203. Let's look at 206. 206. What one word or phrase best describes sin to you?
Separation. Separation from the will of God.
Alright, separation. Very good.
Yeah, sin is choosing to walk outside the will of God.
All right, will of God.
Independence of God.
Independent of God.
I said rebellion.
Rebellion.
No, the more I think about it, I'm like, well, we always emphasize without faith, everything without faith is sin. So really, it's a lack of faith. Yeah. Really, if you think about it.
Yeah. When I read that last year, months ago, what one word or phrase best describes sin to you? Me? Good grief. All right, let's...
Well, at least he didn't pick one of us.
209. Has your appreciation for the seriousness of sin been increased? And if so, how?
Over time, yes. I guess I more and more, if I sin, I feel like the deadness of the fellowship. It's something, I don't say I feel, but I'm more aware of that separation from God when I sin.
Yeah. Beautiful. All right.
I actually put a big question mark on that one. I think more than my appreciation for the seriousness of sin, it's more of the appreciation of the grace of God.
Okay.
Because, I mean, every sin is serious. Sometimes you forget, but just thinking about His, like when you're teaching today, Christ crucified in those 3 hours. That's the appreciation.
Yeah. Yeah. Appreciation for the horror of it. Depth of it, yeah. What it does, everything.
The grace of God.
Good, yeah. Good.
I agree with that. I think that each year I live and each whatever journey, step of my journey through that, I'm more aware of God's grace in relationship to my sin, much less other sins.
I think the closer we try to walk with God, the louder our sins shall have us. I know that's right here. It could be even little, but why did I do that? Whereas 10 years ago, wouldn't have even left that kind of mark. But the more we want to walk with the Lord, our sins shout at us.
One of the things that I know working with the youth hits me really full in the face is I look at where they are and what is being given to them through God's grace, and I think to myself, I have been a believer. How long? I mean, it's by grace that I get to be a part of it, but do you understand what I'm saying? Just the time. There are times that I'm very humbled and thinking, you know, we are giving them such good food.
Yeah.
Like you said at camp, some of them will choose to go another direction.
Yeah.
But, Lord, your grace, I mean, I became a believer when I was 40. So that?
No, but, 40, but
when
but
I was 20. I'm 46 years in the Lord.
They can't go away without with an excuse because they've heard the truth.
No, they
that's
can.
The beauty of that.
But.
Okay, so Claire?
I don't know if it even makes sense of what the question has. Your appreciation for the seriousness of sin been increased, and how does it sin is rebellion to God, and God can withhold His blessings and protection if we are in rebellion to Him. Sin invites trouble, and so I don't know. That's kind of how I answered that. But sin is rebellion. You know, I think to myself, you know, when I sin, I'm in rebellion. But it is a conundrum because we're never going to be sinless.
No.
I mean, that's just not an option.
No.
We're never going to be sinless. But on the other hand, by the grace of God, you know, there's a lot of things that I know God has changed in me, you know, versus someone else that I see or interact with, them, you know, in the world. And so, but we're never going to be sinless.
Okay.
You know, so I guess we can grow in grace. And have victory over things that we can look back and go, you know, I didn't have victory over that before, you know, or I was guilty of indulging or whatever, or have a weakness in that area that I don't experience now by the grace of God, you know. But we're never going. But on the other hand, we're never going to be sinless.
No.
So we always have to recognize that, we're completely dependent on the Spirit to lead and guide us and empower us. You know, each
and
moment.
Faithful for the work of Christ. He took care of it.
Exactly. Yeah.
When I read that, as your appreciation for the seriousness of sin, I went, from when? From seminary? Biblically, yeah. But before that, just being personal, I learned about the seriousness of sin from my mother and then the teaching of the church. I would go, oh, that's what happened at home. That's why I got a whipping. That's why this was done. That's why she did that. But there was always the love. And so as I grew in the knowledge of the Word of God, it increased a seriousness of it. And because your mom loves you. Regardless, so it wasn't that serious, but the Word of God, I think, emphasized to me more the seriousness of sin and what God does at certain points in each of our lives. Like you said, we're all going to keep sinning, and there are just some sins that just shout at me if I do them. I go, wow, where did that come from? Why? Of course, I'm echoing my wife. Where did that come from? But I think that's something that will happen throughout our life. The seriousness of sin increased. And I think the more we learn the Word, the more we grow in wanting to walk with the Lord, and the more we realize just that little thing got me out of fellowship.
Yeah, but your emphasis on the Holy Spirit is so vital. That I didn't have before.
Yeah.
I mean, I really appreciated coming to Spring Valley because it just solidified in my mind, Brian, the Word of God says the Spirit is in you, and He promises to guide you. And it's a faith thing. It's about faith. Do you trust Him to guide you and lead you? And that's made a great impact on me.
And you were.
I can remember sitting when you were teaching on the Wednesday night at the teepee.
Yeah.
And crying because I heard him saying that. And mm-hmm. It was just like, why haven't I heard this before? This is what my heart has yearned for, is that the Holy Spirit in me.
Yeah.
Because I knew it was there. But
and you hear about it theologically. And
yes.
You know it theologically. The Spirit of God is in us. But if you meditate on it, and really take it seriously and say, God, I know you're in me, and you want to guide me, and you want to give me power, your power, not my flesh power. And He says He will. I will give you that power. And he does.
Yeah.
And so, you know, on one side, you can go, man, God has really blessed me with the Spirit to not do and not think or say things that I would have maybe have done before. And but again, you know, the conundrum is we're never going to be sinless.
No. That's one way I know if somebody really understands spirituality by faith, their seriousness of it, their profoundness of it. They go, yeah, it's pretty good. They didn't get it. They didn't get it.
Well, and that, I was listening to Theme, and I understood that, or it seemed to me that confession wasn't spirituality, it was faith, but I was struggling with that because I said, well, Theme says this, but it really seems to me that what he's calling faith rest, that the faith was, that was, and that's when I got here, and I guess the first few Sundays that I was saying is, oh, he doesn't agree with Theme. And then I was thinking, yeah, but he's answering the questions that I had.
They were wrestling around it.
Yeah, yeah. That this thing about confession versus walking by faith, and that helped me.
Okay, let's get on from Sam there.
Let's move away from Sam now.
Unfortunately, I got it. It's everywhere. It's on the next two pages.
More sin. We're really going to have to use some charismatic stuff around here.
More sin.
This is the strategy of sin.
Why do people not really believe the biblical view of sin? I have a simple answer, but what do you have?
Well, most people don't believe in the Bible.
That's my answer.
And I said, second, people naturally shy away from God and God consciousness. They walk by sight in a world that stresses experience. It kind of goes back to the first question.
Good.
Each man did what was right in his own sight.
Good. Well, you zeroed in a lot there. Good. All right, Chris?
Two, they don't believe the Bible. Or two,
good. That's my answer. They don't believe the Bible.
Or two, relative righteousness. Those that do believe in the Bible, a lot of them believe in relative righteousness.
Relative righteousness. Very good. That's good.
They don't believe in the Bible.
I believe the Bible.
I put, it would appear that there is no consequences of sin.
Ah, very good.
For many.
And that's what our society thinks today. We're getting away with it.
So people do not fear it.
Yeah. We're getting away with it. It's okay.
Even the sound teaching of Christ died on the cross for everyone's sins, believers and non-believers, believers and unbelievers. The people that distort that.
Mm-hmm. Most people,
yeah, he
died
for my sins. I can go do whatever I want now.
Yeah,
most
that's
churches,
exactly right.
Yeah.
Most
yeah.
churches do not know.
No,
I mean, you ask somebody who are
right.
unbelievers and believers, but are all.
No,
you
only
like,
God believers.
Yeah.
What are you? How could they pop? If they don't, you know, they don't. That's a question. That's the million-dollar question we ask people. So are unbelievers' sins forgiven? They don't know what to say.
They're like, kind of dumbified.
I'm not sure I'd... And then it's usually like, I mean, you want to shut somebody up in a hurry, ask them that question.
Yeah.
Well, then for some churches, the answer is limited atonement, that no, the unbeliever's sin is not forgiven.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So especially if you have to have confession for forginess of sins.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. John 1:9, that's where your sins are forgiven, so absolutely not.
Yeah, exactly.
So.
Exactly. Romeo?
I think sin is pleasurable. It conforms to the flesh nature.
Yeah, that's why with flesh we like it. It's enjoyable. And not all of them, but most of them are. They satisfy our immediate need. And but what was it she said? What did you say that she said that's exactly right? What?
I don't know. Oh, people would keep sinning.
Oh,
oh.
Well, Jesus
really
died for—he died for our sins, so we can go do what we want.
Yeah.
He died for us. Let's go do what we want to do.
So
now.
If grace abounds in sin, should we continue?
Yeah. Yeah.
More.
God forbid.
Yeah.
All right, that takes care of 2:10. Let's see here. 2:12. We're still on sin. If the results of sin are so bad, why is it so popular? I love that.
You already said it.
All right.
It's our sin nature. It's our human nature that, at least for unbelievers, that you can't get away from your, you're a slave to your human sin nature.
Appeals to the flesh, deception of the world.
Yeah.
Appeals to I will have my way.
Yeah.
Sin is pleasurable for a season. And as an unbeliever, they are blind to the gospel.
Yeah. I don't think an unbeliever worries a whole lot about sin. Do you think? I don't think so.
I don't even know if they're aware of it.
I think
really.
They have
it's more of a moral conscience.
Yeah, they have a moral conscience, maybe.
A sin, a recognition of sin.
Yeah.
You know?
Actually, if they have that moral conscience, a lot of time that's what keeps them from making a decision for Christ. Because I'm so good. I mean, God can't be mad at me because I'm so
good. There's the influence of Christianity, which gives that moral conscience. But you take away Christianity, fewer and fewer Americans are having a moral conscience. There's no such thing as an absolute morality.
Yeah, that's back to the relative righteousness.
Yeah.
It's all, well, you know, on a scale of things, I'm okay.
Exactly.
I've had that. I haven't killed anybody, so.
I think we've got here on the area of the nature of the sin nature because, I mean, you just think, I know drinking and too much alcohol is good, but I'm going to be drunk today. It's just the nature of the flesh. Can't say no to it. And let's see here. Oh my goodness. 2:14, moral sin. What is the difference between sin singular, sins plural?
Sin singular is the sin nature which causes sins.
Okay. Which causes the multiple sins, right?
Yeah, sin it's singular is the old sin nature, sins plural is the personal sins of the individual. The old sin nature is the cause of personal sin.
Okay.
Sin imputed from Adam, basically. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Sins are personal that we each do, and Christ died for both.
Okay, well, that's you brought in a different one than that. That's very good. All right?
I say sin, I said causes sins, plural. Sin singular began with Satan when he asserted his will over God's will. Sins plural are any thoughts, words, or deeds by man that is contrary to God's character of holiness.
Okay. And just so you'll have three, we got one, two, and three. To me, sin singular is rejection of Christ, if I'm John. And sin plural is the result of that.
Okay.
Let's see here. Okay, 2:16. Still talking about sinning.
It's important.
At salvation, why did God make believers perfect and incapable of sin? Why did God not make believers perfect and incapable of sinning anymore? That's an interesting way of wording the question. Okay, Kip?
I related that to the angelic conflict. You have a single decision at salvation one, and then you have continuing decisions to choose God as part of the angelic conflict. So that the devil could say, okay, he believed once. What about his life? What is he gonna?
Yeah.
So you can probably lots of other things. But that was just what I came up with. It's part of the angelic conflict that God allows man to choose between good or God and not in the world.
Yeah.
And so God can point, well, see, these people, yeah, they sin, but they also choose for God multiple times.
When I was teaching at camp a couple weeks ago, one of the adults, the kids, why is that important? And that we walk and do the will of God, know the will of God, and I dealt with we're here to glorify God. So on a personal basis, I have the free choice to sin, not sin. My choice not to sin is to glorify Christ, my relationship with Him. So, how would you have?
I think we're saying the same thing. Said the free will of man is a testifying witness against Satan in the conflict.
Yeah, very good.
That's good.
Okay.
I like that.
Mine's a little simpler. To give believer free will to choose.
What, yeah?
To give believer free will to turn to God in trusted faith.
Yeah. Free will. Decision. More of a decision. Follow Christ. Sinclair?
I said to make us incapable of sin in the flesh would take away our volition, making us automatons. By leaving us capable of sin, we have the opportunity to live for God by, quote, walking by faith. There. By glorifying God.
Well, just get philosophical in your theology. Very good.
Well, we're obviously not Calvinists.
Very good. I had a professor in Dallas Seminary, who's now pastor of a big church in Dallas area, who were sitting in class and it came up in the subject, and he said, if someone were raping my wife, I'd fall on my knees and pray. And we just all looked at each other like, man, we're glad we're not married to him. Gee whiz.
I pull out a 40 cal, drop them, and then fall on my knees.
There you go, you drop them, good.
He just missed one step in the process.
I wouldn't have to do anything. My wife's got the 9mm.
I get away from my wife before she shoots somebody.
She emptied the clip and then put the second clip in.
I'm going to be out of the room. All right, page 220. I guess this is the last one. All right. Why is it important in terms of salvation that people realize that they are in fact lost? Why is this so hard for people to admit?
If people don't realize they are in fact lost, then there would be no perceived need to be saved.
Right.
You have to realize there's a problem before you can look for a solution.
Recognizing our inability to save ourselves forces us to recognize where salvation comes from, Christ, in order to place our faith in it.
Good.
I just put simply, we want some credit. Our heart wants to be the center of it all.
Yeah. Good.
I said, if you do not believe you're lost or condemned to eternal damnation, then you will not seek a remedy. No one likes to admit to being needy or admitting that they are separated from God by sin.
You know, there's probably the, I don't know what to call it, the success or whatever we want to call it, but there used to be a day and time in America where there were a lot of hell and damnation teaching.
Oh, yeah.
And you sit there and you listen, that you're going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. You're either going to get mad at him or you're going to listen. And there was a period of time when a lot of people listened. We don't have much hell and damnation anymore. Don't have that about
a lot of people don't even believe in hell.
No, don't even believe in it.
It doesn't fill a church.
No.
Hell and damnation is not going to fill a church.
No, not going to. And so, okay, that brings us to page 220. B, God's provision. Let's see here, what was A?
Reality of sin.
Need for salvation. It's on page 217.
Reality of sin?
No, 217, the first section was need of salvation.
Need of salvation.
Oh yeah, sorry.
Need of salvation, and then B, God's provision. Okay, I just wanted to relate how we're putting these together so we stay together. Okay, Brian, why don't you read page 220?
God's provision, initiative of God. Even though God was not at fault, he took the first step to provide a means of bringing men back into right relationship to himself. God promised that the seed of woman would crush Satan. God covered Adam and Eve's guilt in the garden. God used the ark as a means of saving Noah and his family from death, the penalty of sin. God promised the spiritual blessing of salvation through the seed of Abraham. God provided the substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac. God's death angel passed over the houses of those who placed the blood of the sacrificial lamb on their houses by faith. And God previewed Christ's atoning work on the cross in the Day of Atonement. God caused Christ to be slain as the Lamb from before the foundation of the world. God's eternal plan of redemption was not an afterthought. God sent Christ to die while we were yet sinners and helpless. God first loved us and sent Jesus to die for us. God, not man, put into action the plan of redemption to reconcile man to himself.
Okay, did any of you have any problem with any of these? Any issues or things like that? Another question under the third one, God. used the ark as a means of saving Noah and his family from death, the penalty of sin. Well, they eventually died. If he's going to talk about their physical death, which I'm sure he's talking about as far as the ark's concerned. And so that would leave me a little confused, because they are going to eventually die physically. But
wasn't Noah teaching that the penalty of their sins were,
oh, absolutely,
were coming?
Absolutely.
And so
absolutely,
he was saved from what he was preaching as,
yeah,
recognizing physical death right, occurred.
Okay, point two on 221, Pam, foundation of salvation.
Foundation of salvation, God himself. Salvation is founded in three aspects of God's character. God's love, John 3:16, John 15:12-13. The unfailing, unconditional commitment of God to man. God's mercy, Romans 9:10-18, Jude 21. The withholding by God of deserved punishment. God's grace, Ephesians 2:4-10, Titus 2:11. The granting by God of undeserved favor. No man is saved based on personal merit, heritage, performance, or good works. Salvation is grounded in God himself. Basis of salvation, the cross. Forgiveness of sins can come only through the shedding of blood. It is the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross which makes it possible for God to forgive the sins of man. Hebrews 9:7, Hebrews 9:13-22, Hebrews 10:19-22, oh my goodness, Ephesians, 1 Peter, John, and Revelation. Notice that it took the shed blood of the sinless, perfect Son of God as the sacrificial lamb to satisfy God's justice and provide atonement for sins. Jesus Christ is the only way to God.
Okay. Chris, why don't you read 4?
Can we go back to...
Yes, absolutely.
The foundation of salvation.
Wait a minute, all right.
And if he said the motivation for salvation, I guess I would agree with that. But if you're going to say the foundation of salvation, why don't you bring in righteousness or the justice of God?
Very good. That's good.
Yep.
Because these are the motivations that he's listed.
Yeah.
Alright, since you've done that, let's say motivation versus foundation. What would you say is the foundation of salvation?
God's righteousness. Well, I would include God's justice, righteousness.
Yep. God's perfect righteousness and man's unrighteousness.
I would have to say his grace and his mercy and his grace are foundational though as well, right? I mean, the motivation was, I would say motivation would be his love.
Yeah.
But without his grace and his mercy, being a merciful and a gracious God.
Yeah, would we want to put those on the foundation or motivation or some other category?
I don't know either. But I think it is his grace is definitely, to me, is definitely foundational.
Well, he's got that here, right?
Right. We're discussing whether his righteousness and justice are the foundations and his...
Well,
love, mercy, and grace are the motivations.
Is he?
So,
this is the kind of stuff we argue about.
God's motivation is love, mercy, and grace be a foundation. Okay, I like that. How about that, Kit?
Is this the kind of stuff you'd stay up all night in seminary and...
Oh, yeah.
I wish
we'd have gotten that deep. let's see.
Means was where we stopped.
Yeah.
Basis of salvation, Chris.
Means of salvation on page 222.
Okay.
Means of salvation, faith. The means or channel by which the shed blood of Christ is personally applied to the sins of a man is faith. This is pictured in the Old Testament in the Passover, when the blood of the sacrificial lamb was applied by faith to the doorposts so the angel of death would pass over and deliver those inside from death. Exodus and Hebrews. Faith is the only means by which a man can come back into relationship with God. Hebrews 11:6. The Old Testament salvation. People in the Old Testament were saved by faith in God. Genesis Habakkuk, Hebrews, and Romans. The conscious content of Old Testament faith related to the fact that the righteousness required for salvation could only come from God. I'm going to read that again just for because
please,
I'm not sure I understood.
Please.
The conscious content of Old Testament faith related to the fact that the righteousness required for salvation could only come from God. All right?
I think that can be clearly seen in our 10 questions of Job.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the first book written.
Yeah.
Which lays the foundation for all of the Old Testament.
But it's interesting that in some of these things where it talks about Old Testament, he uses New Testament passages.
Yeah.
Like here, he's just, certainly they summarize in some respects, but it would have been interesting to, if he'd had also included some Old Testament passages that illustrated that.
Yeah, it would have been good.
I wonder if there's any cross references in our study Bibles back to the Old Testament.
I'll read it to us. Read, what was it, 1
Peter
1.
10.
1 Peter 1.
Places here. First Peter. First Peter 1:10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow.
Also 12.
Okay.
Oh, sorry. It was revealed to them, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that you now that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
Okay. This is one we did spend many hours at night in seminary debating and contemplating the Old Testament salvation versus New Testament salvation and all. And I remember Dr. Rowery's class, senior theology, one of the students said, in response to a question, I believe that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. And you should have seen Rowery. He just, his whole countenance fell. And we're getting ready to graduate you. And it's very difficult. Now, Chris, you want to reread that. Do you feel a little better rereading it?
Yeah, there was a lot of big words that weren't all going together.
Yeah,
but it's back to Kit's question, though, in the NIV for 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, there are several passages that are indicated here. Talks about the suffering of Christ and the glories, a theme running through the Bible. So they actually have Old Testament verses. Psalms, Isaiah, and Zechariah are all quoted or referenced there to those to that suffering of Christ, which is what we're talking about here within the glories. The conscious content of Old Testament faith related to the fact that the righteousness required for salvation could only come from God.
Yeah, good.
It's the suffering and glories of Christ.
3 hours. All right, continue on.
Okay, New Testament salvation, top of 223. Obviously, New Testament salvation is also made available by faith. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. The Old Testament saint, the cross, and the New Testament saint both point to the cross.
I think the way we do it with young people is the Old Testament saints look forward to the cross, New Testament, we look back to the cross. It's not a real big difference. Go ahead and read it.
Which it says right here. The Old Testament saint looked forward by faith to the cross, while the New Testament saint looks back by faith to the cross. From God's perspective, Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. The Old Testament saints, God applied the blood prospectively, and the New Testament saints retrospectively. Meaning of faith. Biblically, faith is actively believing in God. Isn't that contradicting? Biblically, faith is actively believing in God, trusting in Christ's death on the cross to provide personal payment for the forgiveness of our sins, and receiving the free gift of salvation by receiving Christ's favor. Faith is asking God to save you through Jesus Christ and believing, based on His word, that He will.
Seems to me that the whole problem, nothing about the righteousness there. Mm-hmm. It's just amazing how few people grasp that. Theologians, preachers.
Well, I'm just wondering about faith is asking God when it says, you know, I understand it, faith is believing.
Yeah.
Not asking.
Yeah, that's why I said faith is actively. I'm like, well, that's a contradiction. Active faith seems a bit like an oxymoron.
You know, I mean, you hear it all the time. Greg Laurie, a real popular preacher in California.
What's his name?
Greg Laurie.
Okay.
And he has a radio program. He's on when I'm going home. And, you know, he's good on, you know, a lot of stuff.
Is that 5 o'clock in the morning?
Going home.
Oh, okay.
Not going to work. After work. But, and, you know, he says those at the end of his program. Salvation is asking Jesus to come into your heart, you know, and making him Lord of your life.
Do.
And, you know, I want to think that, you know, that's not really how you want to present the gospel. It's just believe in Jesus, you know. But I want to believe that people that sincerely respond to that, that's what they're doing. They're putting their faith in Jesus.
So do I, but I don't know.
I don't want to think that, you know. But
I know it's not the true presentation of the gospel.
Yeah, we're supposed to just believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
I mean, that's it. But then you got the Romans thing that says that you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Christ is, you know, then, you know, but...
Yeah, Romans 10,
I wish they would just say believe in Jesus. You know, that's when you're saved, when you believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, the asking and all that is getting it
works.
Murky,
yeah,
you know.
Works. Makes you do something.
Yeah.
You don't do anything. You just receive what's been done. Faith really is a passive concept. We receive in it. Okay?
You keep going?
Yeah, object
of faith. Saving faith always has its object, God. I would say Christ, which is God. Content of faith. What exactly must one believe to be saved? Saving faith includes believing that you are lost and that Jesus is God. Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. Jesus was buried and rose on the third day.
Okay. Object of faith, God. Content of faith. if you've got to believe that Jesus is God and died on the cross and all that, why isn't the object of our faith Jesus Christ?
Right.
I don't grasp that. Now here's another one. Boy, that we spent hours in seminary, wasted hours arguing about.
I think we had this argument. I know what you're going to ask.
How much do you have to believe?
Yeah, how much do you have to believe?
And boy, was it Ryrie? Maybe Ryrie again. And I mean, some people had a big long list of things that you had to believe. Others had a very short list, and it just. And then if you really go to the text, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe what on the Lord? Well, you got to believe he's the Son of God. You got to believe he died. You got to da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And it really gets down to pushing and shoving as to how little someone has to believe to be saved by God. And there, I personally give over to the sovereignty of God. He knows.
Yep.
Yeah, because the Mormon Church, if you look at their literature or you hear some of them talk to you about them, or a Mormon talks to you, they'll say those words, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior.
Yeah.
So, but we, you know, we put them over here that it's a cult, it's a false gospel.
Yep.
But their words is, they say it just the way we say it.
Yeah.
I believe in Jesus as my Savior.
Yeah.
Do they?
No, they don't.
Right.
No.
Yeah.
Because there lies the problem.
Yeah.
Back to the sovereignty of God.
Yes.
Who does? Who knows? Who doesn't?
Because their Jesus is not the Jesus. And that's why that one verse is, I think, is critical, where Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water."
Yeah.
That "as the Scripture has said" is very important. Because their Jesus is not the Jesus as the scripture has said.
That the Mormons believe, yeah.
Right, the Mormons' Jesus is and the Catholics' Jesus.
And the Catholics.
Is another Jesus.
The Muslims believe Jesus was
the
prophet.
Muslims is another one. They believe in Jesus, but did he die on a cross? Well, no, he didn't die on a cross.
Yeah.
<That's>
that was Judas.
And so you gotta just a long different Bible on how little or how much you got to believe. All right, go ahead.
Next page, 224. Relationship of repentance and faith. Repentance is required for salvation, but is not a requirement separate and apart from faith. Repent means to change one's mind about God, about yourself as a sinner, and about your need for salvation, which brings a turning toward God and away from sin. Acts 26:20. Repentance and trust are two sides.
All right, why don't somebody read 26:20? Acts 26:20.
You want King Jimmy?
King Jimmy. That thundering bolt.
King Jim.
Anybody?
26:20. But kept declaring both to
what?
But kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance.
Okay. Why don't you start again on relationship of repentance and faith, Chris, for us?
Okay. It says, repentance is required for salvation, but it is not a requirement separate and apart from faith. Repent means to change one's mind about God, about yourself as a sinner, and about your need of salvation, which brings a turning toward God and away from sin. Then it says, repentance and trust are two sides of the same coin of faith and are used together in Scripture. Repent and believe, Mark 1:14-15. Turn away from sin, turn toward God in faith.
Okay. Now, if one turns away from sin, is he automatically going to turn to Christ?
No. Turn from morality.
Turn to morality, works, church, Roman church, whatever. And so they're actually two different. I like the way, and the only reason I'm bringing it out is I have about 9 volumes of Kittle's New Testament Greek words, and the repentance. I love what he's the way he worded. Very simply, he just one little sentence stuck in all his writing, and it just jumped out at me. Repentance summons to faith. It is not faith, but it will summon you to faith. If you don't want to, that's fine.
Yeah, so to me, this is not worded correctly.
No.
Repentance is required for salvation, should say faith is required.
Yeah, faith is required. Repentance.
We repent all the time.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, you're always, you know, being convicted or whatever, and God may deal with you on something. You
know. I hope that all he's saying is that we've come to the point where I need to be saved. Whereas yesterday I didn't have that. Today I've changed my mind, I need to be saved. And that is a form of repentance. I've changed my mind about it. It's like the battle I've had with on the area of confession. That if I automatically go to faith in the Spirit, have I not before that acknowledged that I was in sin? Yeah. But was it some big major step? No. But in order to turn to the Holy Spirit for faith, I've acknowledged that I was out of the Holy Spirit. So it just it's not a separate step in and of itself.
Well, you're arguing that you don't want to make it a ritual.
Yeah, don't make it a ritual.
Yeah, that if you don't, you know, stop, make a little prayer, Lord forgive me. If you don't make, you know, you're not trying to, you know, we don't want to make that a ritual.
Yeah.
You know, what you're pointing out is that inwardly, you're acknowledging, man, I know I'm messed up.
Yeah, it may be done in less than a second.
Right.
I'm not going
to. And to me, that's just conviction. That's just the Spirit of God saying, hey, nudging you.
Yeah.
Hey, you're messing up here.
And the repentance is like, Jeremiah, I get it back to the Holy Spirit, boom, and this is all done in a second.
Yeah.
That's a lot. Confess and repent, confess and repent. You hear that all the time.
Yeah.
And it's right. You have to confess to yourself.
Yes.
In order to repent. But you've thought it very clearly. It's the repent, turn back to the Holy Spirit. Because you can confess all day long.
Yeah.
I did this, and turn back to yourself. Or turn back morality, or turn back, and all that confession does is recognize that I was not where I should be.
Yeah,
it's where you turn back to.
Yeah,
that
exactly.
It's the point of our faith, right?
And so repentance is remember where you turn to.
But running around teaching everybody, oh, you have to confess and repent and confess and repent and confess and repent. All well and good, if you're repenting back to the right. But it's the repentance back to
the right
Christ,
or
back to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, exactly.
So,
but and that word homologeo has got a lot of different meanings. And we from a Catholic background, I got to go to the confessional and I have to confess my sins. But it can be as simple, like you say, as acknowledge or pointing to. It's not okay. Here, get out my list here and name this. It's an acknowledgement. But it's also interesting. It can be profess. It can also be promise. I was really surprised when I found that when that John the Baptist thing, when it was it Herod or
Herod?
Herod, the girl danced in front of him, and he promised homologeo whatever she wanted.
Yeah.
And I mean, I'm looking at that. How can that? Well, because that's one of the words and. And it seemed to me that the key in homologeo was that you are agreeing with something that's often not what you originally, what's not your original thinking. So he agreed to something that, well, that wasn't really what I wanted. You profess the doctrines that you didn't originally believe, but now you believe, or so that ties in with this change of mind.
Yeah.
But you're just acknowledging. But anyhow, I was surprised at when I looked up the homologeo. Oh, it doesn't mean just confess. It's got all these other
several different other concepts. Yeah. But even where you took it, where you promised.
Yeah.
If I said, "How about that? I promise you this," or "I acknowledge you're going to get this," it's an acknowledgement.
Yeah.
It's a form of the fundamental concept of it.
Yeah.
Is an acknowledgement.
Yeah.
And I acknowledge that you're going to get this, and that kind of thing. Right. Good. The error of some forms.
The error of some forms of lordship salvation. Must one practically recognize Jesus as Lord or Master to be saved?
Romans. All right, somebody read Romans 10:9.
This is the confession.
Here's King Jimmy. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
Alright, what does the NASB say?
That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Okay, I'm glad he uses this under false salvation. Very good. Alright, go ahead.
So one must one practically recognize Jesus as Lord or Master to be saved? Romans 10:9. To say in terms of salvation that Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge his deity, that he is God and positionally is Master and Lord of all. It does not relate to recognition of Christ as Lord over our lives in terms of specific areas, direction, control, influence, etc. This practical recognition of Jesus as Lord or Master may come at salvation, but it usually comes later when there is more understanding of what it means to surrender control of one's life to Christ.
And I think MacArthur's Lordship Salvation has done just so much damage to the church and seminaries and different people. It has been so damaging.
So in the context of what is written in Romans 10:9, where it says, it is your mouth that you confess and are saved. Let's see, it says, you will be, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, what's the context?
Well, what he's saying is, if you believe that he is, as he explains it here, Lord means that he is God, that he is deity, and that he is raised from the dead. And a lot of people think that's the totalness of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
You go to First Corinthians 15, and even that though doesn't give it all to you, but you go through, and there is the complete, what a lot of people believe is the complete gospel. But even it lacks some of the things. In fact, let's look at Romans 15. 1 Corinthians 15.
Well, because if you go on and read the rest of this, while we're sitting right here, it says, For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So you've got justification.
Yeah.
And salvation.
Yes.
Then it says, as the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I mean, isn't that a little... I mean, how many more times can you say... I'm not arguing the point of salvation.
No, I know that.
But this is a... This whole passage, I'm trying to understand the content... I mean, the context of what this is saying. Because if it's not the salvation passage, then what is it?
Okay, Romans what?
Romans
10.
Romans 10.
9.
Okay. Been a long time since I looked at this. What is verse?
9.
Verse 9 is where it started.
All right. First thing you got to understand, he's talking to Jews. And verse 1, the heart's desire, prayer of my God is for them, is for their salvation. So he's dealing with them in that regard.
Okay.
Verse 8. For what does it say? Or verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your soul. It's in your mouth. And in your heart, your brain. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess, acknowledge with your mouth, right, you acknowledge what's in your soul.
Okay.
Acknowledge what's in your soul. Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, okay, that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So they believe that he is deity and that he's raised from the dead. So that I guess we're saying you believe that he's dead, so you believe that he rose from the dead. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, imputation of righteousness. With the mouth, acknowledges, resulting in salvation. Let's see. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be disappointed. Verse 11 gets back to this true point of it. And when man believes, resulting in righteousness, and may acknowledges, resulting in salvation. I'll be honest with you, I'm going to go back and look at my notes. If you'll give me that privilege.
Oh, absolutely.
Well, I think part of it is that principle that... you know, the difficult verses that we have in the New Testament about what we believe is not, we don't interpret the difficult verses or, you know, how do you put that?
How the simple verses interpret the
simple,
verses?
More clear verses that we have is what we use to interpret the difficult verses.
Yeah.
And in this case, you know, someone could take this and build their whole religion around it.
Yeah.
Oh, they do.
Right?
Isn't that what John MacArthur did?
You know,
isn't that what he did? John MacArthur?
Well, Yeah, well, he does. You're right.
But then, when you look at the whole tenor of the New Testament gospel, where Jesus says, "He who believes in me," right, which is simple and clear, and then that's how. And then you got the other verse, like 1 Corinthians 15, that lays out that we believe he was crucified and rose again. Then you're saved.
Yeah, you're
right?
Saved.
And so, and that's how. To me, that's how I would look at this. Like you said, confess with your mouth. Well, the scripture says, out of your heart, your mouth speaks.
Yeah.
So what we're doing is we're verbally confessing that
we're already saved.
Yeah, that we believe in Jesus. Yeah. You know?
Well, I the whole context of this passage is faith, or believing.
Yeah.
And I see it as kind of like James, where he says, okay, show me your faith. Well, here's the expression of your faith.
Express it, yeah. Show me, express it.
And so here's the expression of that faith. And so I know, you could say, I know he's saved because he has professed his faith. He might already be saved because he believed.
Yeah. Did MacArthur go to DTS?
Do what?
Did John MacArthur go to DTS?
I don't think so.
Did he go to DTS?
Yeah.
No.
Do you know where he went? Fullerton?
In California.
What is it?
Well,
Iowa?
He's like the head of the master's seminary.
Yeah.
But
his own seminary.
I don't know if that's where he went.
What's the one in California?
Is it called the King's Seminary or something? I don't know. I'm not sure, but I'm pretty sure he didn't go to Dallas.
No, I'm pretty sure he didn't either. Yeah.
But his main focus.
We're getting ready to have the answer in just a moment.
His whole deal is 5-point Calvinism.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. He has heard more seminaries and more people with that lordship stuff. Wow.
I was on that Grace Evangelical Society, Bob Wilkin.
Yeah.
And, he's pretty good.
Yes.
And he argues against lordship all the time. And he referred me, somehow or another, I can't find it now, but I want to be able to find it and save it, because R.C. Sproul is a big champion of 5-point Calvinism.
Yes,
And he's, and in one of these talks that Robert Wilkin gave, he said, go to this video and listen to him. And it was unbelievable that here's a man that's been a preacher all of his life, and this lady says, how can I really know that I'm saved? And his answer was unbelievable. You would go, I cannot believe this is a man who's preaching the Bible and Jesus. He said, well, if you have this great concern for Jesus, it was so wishy-washy. I was like, I cannot believe.
The 5-point Calvinist does not know if they're saved.
They're looking at, and that was his answer. Yeah. I couldn't believe it.
But there is no other answer for them. They do not know if they're saved. They do not know if they're elect until they die. And my answer to you is, that's too late.
Yeah.
Because it's a bummer if you're wrong.
And
this is a general statement, but this is just recent that I've come in aware of this, and some of it has to do with Christopher and his friends and all the different reach out that they are having spiritually with different contacts at different churches. But MacArthur is being, what's the word I want? Promoted.
What is?
Lordship Salvation is being promoted in a lot of what I call parachurch or church, soft church situations. And
if you read his book, MacArthur's book, what happened was, and I understand the problem here, but he came up with the wrong solution. But the problem was, he was looking at his church. Here were fine Christian people committing adultery, committing fornication, sinning that just offended him. They're not saved. So, when you really are saved, you've made him Lord. When he's really Lord, you won't do those things. Therefore, lordship salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he started forcing on his people. You've got to admit, you got to acknowledge he is Lord of your life, and that means Lord of your conduct. And, I mean, his big thing that led him into that was sin.
Yeah.
He could
it's
not
like
handle.
He can't allow the Holy Spirit to do his work.
No, cannot.
You know, there are believers that are in sin.
Yeah, and they're always going to be, like you
always
said.
Always going to be, yeah.
Like all of us.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
Just maybe not all
not
big sins.
Sinners, but yeah, and so it's like he's helping the Holy Spirit
yeah.
by giving this dire theology that yes. if you're living this way, then you obviously can't.
It's got to control sin.
Yeah.
And you're not going to do it.
No.
Didn't you have lots of discussions in seminary about that? I can't tell you how many women's Bible studies I've been in that people have talked about. Well, if they're, you know, if my husband was a Christian, he'd be doing this and this.
Wouldn't be doing that.
And you're like, really? it's an age-old discussion.
Yeah. You know? He wouldn't be visiting Mrs. Chastity Fox.
Yes, he wouldn't be yelling at the obscenities.
Hiram?
I have a question, Pastor. Are Reformed theologists saved?
Do what?
Are Reformed theologists saved?
Are they saved?
Are they you're asking me a question. Are they saved?
Are they
no.
Saved? I would think so too, because their belief in God is not the God of the Bible. Like to them, God chooses them. They did not choose God.
So are we gonna say that all Presbyterian churches?
Well, you know, maybe I'm kind of bold in my answer, but
you can say that.
It's like. Are Roman Catholics saved? Some are saved, but not by the church's doctrine.
I was talking to a pastor, a theologist, Reformed theologist pastor, that I was telling him that with your belief and my belief, if you go to heaven, I'll go to heaven. Because we do not believe the same God.
We do not.
We do not.
I think you got to be a little diplomatic, but I mean, it is serious. Mm-hmm. There was a video I was watching recently by Dave Hunt. It was an old one, but he was talking about Calvinism, and he was quoting Calvinists, and they were saying that 5-point Calvinism is the warp and woof of the gospel. And Dave Hunt says, we've got a serious problem if that's true, because we don't preach 5-point Calvinism, and some Calvinists say that's the warp and woof of the gospel. So if that's true, then you do go, well, how can, you know, are you saved?
Yeah.
If you're going to tell me that the 5 points is the gospel.
Yeah.
The gospel is Jesus Christ being crucified.
Yeah.
But I mean, I've always understood that Calvinists were saved because their gospel is believing Jesus, but their theology of how you get there is totally messed up.
Yeah.
So I don't know. I mean.
Well, that's one of those areas where I have to just totally leave it up to God as to whether somebody actually did believe in Jesus Christ or not.
Yeah.
I don't know. I think some Catholics are saved. By the Roman Church of Salvation? No, because the Roman Church of Salvation is intertwined with the Roman Church.
Right.
But I believe that somebody could sit there enough, hear the truth of God, Jesus Christ, and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Boom, you're saved. And only God knows.
My point, Pastor, is the God that gives free will for people to choose, and the God who chooses those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell are a different person.
Yeah.
Yes.
So that if you believe this, then you go to heaven. I believe this, I go to heaven.
No.
Huh?
Yeah.
You don't believe that?
No.
Where is that, Pastor?
Well, if I believe you got to do the works of the Catholic Church and I'm saved, I believe you don't have to do the works of the Catholic Church, and I'm saying one of us is wrong.
That is different, Pastor. Coming from a Catholic faith and knowing the gospel, I believe that as Catholic, I was saved because the Catholic believes that Jesus Christ, who is God, he became man, he died for your sins, he was buried, and that he rose again. The only problem is once you are already there, now they will introduce Mary and everything. Now you're already a son of God. You were deceived.
But if you're an unbeliever, to be saved by the Roman Church of soteriology.
No, not the Roman Church. You were saved by the gospel.
Yeah, the gospel. I mean, in the Roman Church teaching of the gospel,
yes,
they intertwine it with the Roman Church itself.
Yes, but I believe, Pastor, that even Satan himself teaches that you have to believe in Jesus Christ, that he is God, he became man, he died for your sins, he was. It will be the same. If you believe that, you believe the gospel, you are saved. But the only problem is, like this, if you were studying the seeds that falls on rocky ground, that because of this deceitful riches, and all of these things, that we believe that out of those five, only one of them are unsaved. The only the first one. The rest.
Yeah, it's a tough thing. It's a tough thing to sort out. I agree with the pastor that that the gospel of the Roman Church is not the gospel.
No, the gospel. If you say that Jesus Christ, who is God, he became man, he died for your sin, he was dead, and that he rose again. That's 1 Corinthians.
Yeah, if they stop there.
I don't think they do that.
They don't stop there.
I don't think they do that.
What they do is they intertwine it with, if you ask them how to be saved, they're not going to say what you just said.
Yeah, because
they're not going to say that.
Because even John 3:16, they cut in, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, period. They did not even go to the... But that's the deception, Pastor.
But what I would ask them, is that all? Is that enough? And they'd say no.
Yeah.
I don't know. Maybe, I don't know. I'm just probably thinking about my relative because all of them are Catholics.
Yeah, I understand.
I want to know is if you could stop there, are you saved? And a Catholic would say no. By the Roman Church teaching.
Yeah.
They would say no.
Yeah, but...
Of the joy of the Spirit of God that's in you that makes you rejoice that you're saved. But if any Catholic I've ever talked to, I say, are you saved? They'll say, I don't know.
Because,
I hope to be.
Because they have this mortal sin doctrine, that if you have mortal sin, you go to hell. You have to confess it to the priest. So that's the deception in...
It's not an exception to my understanding of the gospel.
Pardon?
That is, that you say it's an exception, but it's not an exception to understanding the gospel. And then what I'd have to do is look at Martin Luther.
He said it was a deception.
Or it's but I say it is not the exception. Because if I believe in the gospel, there is no mortal sin. The only mortal sin is not believing. That is the gospel. And then we look at Martin Luther, and he certainly saw the difference when he broke out.
It's like someone acknowledging words on a piece of paper, say, yes, I believe that, but there's no reality to it. You know, Jesus died, he's the Son of God, he died for sin, yes, I believe that. And I've had someone say, oh, I believe that. But are you going to heaven? Well, I sure hope to. I do. I just don't know if I'm going to make it. Wait a minute.
But the thing is, when going to heaven, the transporter is not us. It's God Himself. So that if the gospel is a bus, you are in the bus.
By believing the gospel, right?
Yeah. You said, hey, I believe in the gospel. So you're in the bus. And God transports you to heaven.
Yes.
So, and then some people there believe that, yes, this is the gospel, I'm going there. But those, some uninformed, not fully taught, may say, oh, I'm here in the bus, but I don't know. I'm not sure
where it's going.
I'm going to agree with you. I think it's possible.
It's God who transports them.
That's possible, but...
You are in the hands of God already when you believe in the gospel.
I wouldn't give anyone assurance or comfort to say that they're a Catholic and they believe what we believe. I just wouldn't give them that
assurance. I will not also.
But back to your original thing is the Calvinist or the Calvinists.
Right? I don't think they are saved.
Yeah, you don't believe they're saved.
No, I don't. They believe different God.
That's pretty tough. But
Chris Dakes, since you started on this trouble, continue.
We had a question. You had me research.
Yeah.
John MacArthur attended Bob Jones University before transferring to Los Angeles Pacific College, now Azusa Pacific University. He later obtained his Master's of Divinity from Biola University Talbot Theological Seminary in La Mirada, California. He graduated with honors. Then later, MacArthur also received an honorary doctorate from Talbot Theological Seminary and an honorary doctorate from Grace Graduate School.
Which is also Calvinistic.
Is Biola?
No. I don't know about that.
No, I don't think it is. But
I don't know.
But it's in California.
I don't eat bread.
I was just saying. Just saying.
All right, thank you for the research.
I was still right.
Start with the air of some farms and get us out of all the trouble that you've caused us. All your problems. Where are we?
Oh, the air of some forms of lordship salvation. That's what started this whole thing. Must one practically recognize Jesus as Lord or Master to be saved? Back to your question of practicality of the information. To say in terms of salvation that Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge his deity and that he is God and positionally is master or Lord of all. It does not relate to recognition of Christ as Lord over our lives in terms of specific areas, direction and control, influence, etc. This practical recognition of Jesus as Lord or master may come at salvation, but it usually comes later when there is more understanding of what it means to surrender control of one's life to Christ. Belief, faith in Christ is the sole requirement of salvation. John 3:16, John 17:3, and Acts 10:43. To add any requirement to salvation other than faith is to nullify the grace of Christ.
He kind of contradicts himself at the top of the page.
Yeah.
The top of the page says repentance is required.
Yeah. And also.
Well, I think what he's. So I agree generally, but I think what he's saying here is that the repentance is required for the recognition that salvation is needed.
Yeah.
That's what you said.
That's what I said. I hope
repentance,
he does.
What was this phrase you used? That
repentance
you said?
Summons to faith.
Summons to faith, yeah. That's good.
And then down here, to add any requirements, and this kind of back to the Catholic Church question, to add any requirements to salvation other than faith nullifies grace of Christ. Yeah. And so, I mean, Galatians 2:21, which...
Okay, top of page 225. What prompted God to save man? Was God obligated to save man? All right, so there's your assignment for that. All right, Kent, why don't you start reading at 225, the electing purpose of God in salvation.
Okay, electing purpose of God in salvation. Election is God's pretemporal choice exercised in his mercy by which he determined to save some people. You got a whole list of passages from Ephesians, Romans, Acts, John, 1st, 2nd Peter, 2nd Timothy, Revelation. Several truths need to be stated about election. Election is God's prerogative and business, not man's. Only God knows who are the elect. Election is based on the exercise by sovereign God of his mercy and grace, not the personal merit of anyone. Election reflects God's glory and goodness. Election nullifies the concept of relative or comparative righteousness among people. Since no one deserves to be saved anyway, there are no grounds for complaint against God. Romans 3:9-18 and John 3:18. Election does not abolish the need for evangelism. Paul, who taught election, also felt compelled to preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:16. The elect are not saved apart from exercising saving faith, Romans 1:16 and John 3:36. Divine sovereign election and salvation by faith, or man's responsibility to believe in order to be saved, are two parallel truths, both of which are taught by Scripture, and both of which should be accepted as truth by faith. They cannot be reconciled in the human mind. For another example of parallel and seemingly contradictory truths in Scripture, see Acts 2:22-24, related to who is responsible for crucifying Christ. The fact that we may not understand election does not nullify its truth. What if we refuse to drive a car because we didn't understand how it worked? While all men stand condemned before God because of sin, no one goes to hell, eternal punishment, because God sends them there, but because they chose to reject the truth God has revealed to them. Several passages, Romans, John, 2 Thessalonians. Some other related terms, calling, refers to God drawing a person to himself for salvation. But God never overpowers the will of a person or forces him to be saved. God's will drawing, God's drawing will, not draw, God's drawing will eventually win over the person voluntarily. Two, predestination is not used in Scripture related to the lost. God does not predestine some to hell and others to heaven. Predestination relates to the ultimate goal of God for believers. They are predetermined by God to be conformed to Christ's image as his adopted sons. In Romans, Ephesians, and Philippians. Foreknowledge refers to the fact that God knows in advance those who will believe in him, but God's foreknowledge does not cause them to believe. 1 Peter 1:1-2 and John 10:14-16. Election is God's responsibility. Evangelism is ours.
Okay. Best way, you read a lot of masterpieces. Have you read Charles Clough's Dallas Seminary?
No, I started reading some. Well, it was Deuteronomy. You said that he had something on that, and I started on that, but I haven't finished it.
Anyway,
Charles
Clough.
C-L-O-U-G-H. Super guy. Super mind. And super individual. I met him in Houston. We all went to BRAC, and I babysitted with his kids. And but anyway, he wrote a thesis. And the best way to understand this is God elected Jesus Christ. God elects everyone who is in Christ. It's that simple. That's how it works. And just like a parent talk to each other, we don't know who our son is going to marry. We don't care. He's elected into this family. We're not going to say, well, if he marries somebody we don't like, we're not going to acknowledge her. We are going to acknowledge whoever our son marries. That's why you want to be careful before you ever say that. But that is, in effect, what he did. And some of the scroungiest people in the world have believed in Jesus Christ, and God says, saved. You're electing Christ. And predestination? We're all predestined in Christ. Christ is the predestined one. When you believe in Christ, you're in Christ, you share his predestination. So, to me, those are the two easiest ways of explaining election and predestination. Okay, second assignment, page 227. Why do many believers object so strongly to the doctrine of election? What does this reveal about their view of salvation? All right? And, let's see, I guess it's your time to read.
Okay. Let's see.
The word.
Where are we at?
Bottom page 227.
D, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. The Holy Spirit plays a very significant role in salvation, as we have already discussed, in relationship to his present work and ministry under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This ministry includes conviction of sin, cleansing from sin, and the imparting of new life. 1 Peter, Titus, the nature and extent of the atonement of Christ. Number one, nature of the atonement.
That's all he's got to say about the Holy Spirit and salvation? Wow. Boy, didn't even deal with John. Man alive.
Well, I remember, was it theme? They had the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit and salvation.
Yeah.
The sealing, the baptism.
Yeah. A lot.
Yeah, yeah.
And he's got one little paragraph.
Wow.
Goes back to our question of why don't you hear much teaching about the Holy Spirit? Well, we didn't hear much in here. All right. Go ahead and read, Hank. You got a little bit cheated.
Let's see. The nature of the atonement. Atonement has to do with covering over sin or making proper payment or satisfaction to God because of sin which violates his holy character. Sin against holy God has to be atoned for. God cannot forgive sin unless proper atonement is made. The concept of atonement is rooted in the Old Testament, example Leviticus 16. And Christ is designated by God as the one who would make permanent atonement for the sins of all men. Matthew, John, and 1 Peter. The Ark of the Covenant, kept in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later the temple, had a mercy seat, or atonement cover, on which the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the animal sacrifice because of the sin of the people in breaking God's law, which was represented by the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments kept in the ark. But as Hebrews points out, this was only a temporary way of dealing with sin and had to be done regularly for individuals and yearly for the people. The high priest also had to offer sacrifice for himself before he could atone for the sins of the people. And just as the animal sacrifice had to be perfect and without blemish to be acceptable as the temporary atonement for sins, so did God's Messiah, the final sacrifice for dealing with sins, had to be perfect and sinless. In the death of Christ on the cross, God provided the ultimate way to atone for the sins of men by the sacrifice of the precious pure blood of His only Son. And Jesus had to die as the God-man, human, so He could die divine, so He could be sinless. The atonement of Jesus Christ is sacrificial. Out of love and obedience to the Father, Christ gave His life as a sacrificial gift. John, 1 Corinthians, and Hebrews. Sacrifice involves the giving up of something of value. God gave up His own Son to redeem men. Christ sacrificed Himself. Substitutionary. As the sinless Son of God, Christ did not need to offer a sacrifice for Himself. His sacrifice on the cross was substitutionary in that it was made for and on behalf of the sins of all men. Christ made for men the perfect, permanent sacrifice for sins, which they are unable to make. As someone has said, we owed a debt we could not pay. Christ paid a debt he did not owe. Christ's sacrifice was once for all, as He took our sins in His body to pay the penalty for us. Hebrews, Mark, and 1 Peter and 2 Corinthians. The atonement of Jesus Christ is sufficient. Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to pay or atone for the sins of all men of all time and was so accepted by God. God was satisfied with Christ's substitutionary atonement. Hebrews, 1 Peter, 2 John, Hebrews. And His atonement is final. Christ's one-time perfect sacrifice was the final sacrifice needed for sin. And you listed Hebrews there. And it's permanent. Christ's perfect sacrifice provided a permanent means of dealing with sin.
Why did God's plan of salvation include the sacrifice of His sinless Son? Would you have designed salvation this way? That's an unfair question. But anyway.
Yeah, are we God?
I already answered that one. I put, I don't know. Because He is God.
Yes.
And, there's an assignment. And let's see. All right, let's... Chris, why don't you close in prayer? And we've decided that if one can't make it, we're going to go ahead and have this class. If two can't make it, we will cancel the class. And I'm going to include myself in that one. I'll turn it over to Kit or Chris or St. Clair, and y'all can just go ahead and okay. Be through and do that. I don't have to be here, and so we'll do that. Okay.
And I will be gone next Sunday. So
you'll be gone next Sunday.
Yeah,
I'll
be traveling.
Have a class.
What's that?
We will miss you.
All right.
We're going to get some extra assignments.
Excellent. Yes, excellent. All right. I have a feeling I'll be doing a presentation the week after. All right. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for this time together this afternoon. We thank You for all of us just being convicted to attend and to participate and to open Your Word and study. And Father, we just thank You for the blessing of Your Scriptures. We thank You for the blessing of the guiding of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the conviction and the motivation to want to continue to learn and understand who and what You are, and to take that information and pass it on to others. Father, thank You for Pastor Maddox being our leader, our mentor, and just continuing to guide us and strengthen us. Father, thank You for all of us being here. In Christ's name, amen.